where the term kangaroo court came from. But for the most part, there's really little difficulty in agreeing on what it means. A kangaroo court's a judicial tribunal or an assembly that blatantly disregards the standards of law or justice in order to carry out a verdict that's already been decided before the court is held. It gives the appearance of fairness and justice while administering neither of those things. Now, if you're at all familiar with courtroom dramas, you're familiar with the phrase, "We have no further witnesses." That's the statement that lawyers make when they feel they have provided sufficient evidence and sufficient testimony for justice to be rendered. However, today, we will see in the case of the kangaroo court, in which Jesus was tried, this language is used to indicate that no more excuses are needed to have Jesus executed. We are returning in our study to Luke, so please turn to Luke 22, starting in verse 54. Luke 22. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and led him away to the council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So starting in verse 54, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. Now, in these next three verses, they all follow kind of the same grammatical structure, doing a setting and a statement. Right, so here we have this setting. Right, they've arrested him, all right? We saw that in the previous passage a couple months ago, last time we were in Luke. Right, so they have arrested him. It looks back to that time when Judas guided the chief priests, the temple guards, the Roman cohort there, right, into the garden to find Jesus. Right. And at that point, Jesus brought up the incongruity of they came out armed for bear, right, to bring in Jesus, who had offered no violence, who had been teaching in the temple. Right. And Luke records that Jesus was led away and brought to the house of the high priest. Right? And this is an almost explicit location. And I say almost because if you'll remember what we covered before, right, and this goes back to Luke 3, so it's been a few months. Right? But there were two men in Luke that are talked about as high priest. We've got Annas, and then we've got Caiaphas. Right? And Annas was the high priest previously. He had a 7-year stint, but Jewish law was that a high priest was a high priest for life. But the Romans at this point in time, they didn't like Annas, so they had removed him as high priest and put in one of his sons, and then that son was removed, and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was high priest. So, but Annas was still called high priest. And so there's a lot of discussion. Is this Annas' place? Is this Caiaphas' place? It would seem that it's a courtyard, and here again, there's a lot of debate, and nobody seems to know whether this courtyard both men lived at the same residence in different areas, but this is the high priest's residence. Now, since we look at John 18, verses 12 and 13, and then 24, it indicates that Jesus was initially taken to Annas. So it would seem that this is, whether Annas lives with Caiaphas or in a different location, he's at Annas' home. Now, of course, the chronology and the number of trials is also something that no one can agree on. What's a trial? What's not a trial? How many trials were there? Right, the general order of things isn't debated, but what's what is not terribly well agreed upon. Right. But overall, John's chronology of the events seems to be most comprehensive. So we're going to go back and forth between here and John as we work through the order of events. Now, the different gospel accounts, especially look Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they focus on different aspects of what happened. So one will talk about one location, another will talk about another location. And those aren't contradictory. They're choosing to focus on different things. So Luke now, as we're going through these events, Luke's focus isn't on Jesus. His focus is on Peter. All right, so having arrested him, Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. Now, if you'll think back a few months, you remember that Peter had just declared to Jesus that he was ready and willing to be with him to the very end, whether that very end be imprisonment or be death. I'm your man. I'm with you all the way. That, Peter was adamant. That's what he was going to do. That was back in Luke 22:33. And Jesus has been led away, and we see Peter's there. Not with him, but with him. He's following along behind. So here we begin this odd contrast of what Peter is doing and isn't doing and how he's doing it. It's a strange thing. He's not with Jesus in the fact that he stood with him to be arrested, but he follows him. And he follows him now, it's at a distance. So he wants to see what's going on. Nothing is said about the other disciples here. John, of course, records in John 18:15 that Peter was accompanied by an unnamed disciple whom we understand to be John, because John doesn't like to refer to himself in the first person. So we have Peter and John together. Right? And Matthew 26:58 tells us that Peter wanted to know what would happen to Jesus. Verse 55, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. So we're continuing with the setting here. Right? And there's a fire in the courtyard of the priest's house. And Luke doesn't tell us anything about who Peter is sitting with. Right? There again, we have to go back to John 18:18. Right? And John tells us, well, it was a cold night. Okay, well, that makes sense. Build a fire, sit around, warm your hands. But those that were surrounding Peter were slaves and officers. Right? This is the members of the party that was just out arresting Jesus. Right? Were these slaves and officers. And Peter has managed to sit down in a fire with them. Right? And we know that Jesus is going to be moved from Annas to Caiaphas, whether that's going across the courtyard or going to a different location. Jesus is going to be transferred. These men are probably still on duty. Right, and they're left cooling their heels, so to speak, as they wait for things to progress, warming their fires. It's a very soldier kind of thing to do, stand around and wait. Peter is sat down, and he's anonymous. Somehow they don't know who he is. And so now we get Peter the infiltrator. Right. And that takes a measure of courage to go into what is, in essence, an enemy stronghold. These guys are not for Peter. But he goes into their stronghold, and he sits down next to them. So there's some courage here. And I think Peter gets a little bit of a bum rap in that respect. He's showing some courage as he sits down with these men. So he's done a difficult thing there. But his anonymity isn't terribly surprising. When we think of the composition of this party that went out to arrest Jesus. All right, you've got the slaves of the high priests. You've got the temple officers, which already, that's two different groups. And then you've got Roman soldiers, all right, who somehow got left behind. They aren't here in the temple grounds. But with different parties, not everybody knows everybody. And so there seems to be this assumption he's with someone else. He's not our group, but he's with someone else. And Jesus, or Peter's sitting here. He's in the temple grounds, but he doesn't say, "Hey, I'm with him." He's just sitting there quietly. Right, so there's courage, and yet not quite enough courage to say, "I'm with Jesus." Right, but he's there, and so, like I said, this kind of strange juxtaposition of courage, but fear. And then we get the servant girl, right, and she upsets this apple cart. The servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelit and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." Right, and this is the final piece of the setting that Luke has been building. And so we move into what he's focusing on. He's with him too. Right, and of those present, we've got this young girl. All right, John 18 tells us that her job was to maintain the door. And that means that she let people in and closed the door. You know, she was responsible for who got in and who didn't. Right, invitation only, apparently. All right, and we know that Peter got in because John had family ties there. All right, John got in on his own merits because he was related to somebody. Peter got in with, "I'm with him." So this is the girl that had let them in. She knew Peter because she knew he was with John, and she knew John's got ties with Jesus, but with the priests. So she comes over, and here's this guy that's with Jesus, but he's sitting here. And we have these two verbs for seeing. All right. She seeing him as he sits at the fire is kind of, "Oh, he's there." And she stops and she takes a second look. Oh, you. You're with him. So this closer scrutiny prompts this outburst. Right? And this seems to be directed to the people around Peter. This man was with him too. All right, so she's talking to the guys around Peter, saying, "You know, he's one of them." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, another man saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And the verb that's used here, Peter's denial, Peter denied it. All right, that goes back to Luke 22:34. All right, and he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." So this Luke is flagging this. This is what Jesus was talking about. Same verb. And so this is his summary. Right here, he lays out, Peter denied him. And then we're going to go through the steps of how that happened. So Peter denied it, saying, "I do not know him." Same verb that Jesus said, you will deny me, saying, "You do not know me." Same verb here, "I do not know him." Now, so this looks back to Jesus' foretelling. And Luke is very explicitly tying these two together. Jesus predicted it. Peter did it. But the language here, the "I do not know," that's formal synagogue language. That was the language legally used for those that were being kicked out of the synagogue, those that were no longer allowed to worship as a Jew. It's "we don't know you." It's formal expulsion. And that's the language that Peter is using. "I don't know him. I am completely severed from him. I have nothing to do with him." It's not a, "Am I familiar with his name, his face?" This is a, "I have nothing to do with that man." That's the language Peter uses. So, and the word "woman" here, it's not derogatory. It's simply, "I don't know your name." But "woman, I don't know him." So in the next verse, a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." All right, now John gives greater detail of this particular order of events here. All right, and John brings up the point that Jesus has gone from Annas to Caiaphas now. right, when the second denial happens. And Matthew, Mark tell us that Peter, after that first confrontation, Peter got up and left. He went somewhere else. He wasn't going to hang out with those people that recognized him. He went somewhere else. All right. And then we've got, who is it that's talking to Peter? All right, Mark 14:69 says, the same servant girl addressed the bystanders in his new location. Matthew records a different servant girl identifying Peter as being with Jesus. All right, and John says they spoke to Peter. All right, so it seems to be here not just one person, but we've got now a group of people here that all recognize Peter. Right, that he can't stay anonymous. All right, that pesky servant girl who manages the front door is following him around saying, he's with them, he's with them. You've got another girl that recognizes him. You've got another servant, male servant, that's now talking to him. All right. So as a group, these people, the recognition is spreading. He says, you're one of them too. And Peter, now addressing this guy, saying, man, I'm not. All right, so it's second denial here. All right, and this second denial is more emphatic. This is a strong rejection here. So this is a comprehensive. He says, I am not. And this is rejecting all of, since all of them are making this assertion, he's rejecting all of them and saying, no, none of it's true. All right, now, notice they have said he is one of them, not just with Jesus, but talking about Jesus and all those people that are following him. And so Peter's denial here is not just denying his association with Jesus, but with all of the other disciples. I'm not one of them. All right, so he's now denied Jesus and his friends. Now, Matthew also notes, and Luke keeps a little more polite, but Matthew notes that Peter starts, he swears an oath here. Right? And then not oath in the bad way, but oath as in, I swear, I don't know them. So this is, and the language used, the word used, is that of giving formal testimony. He swears, I don't know them. I'm not with them. They aren't my companions. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, truly, this man also is with him, for he is Galilean also. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. So, again, Luke, just following simple passage of time. All right. And we've got somewhere around an hour between these. And we have another unidentified man challenging Peter. And here, again, there's an escalation of intensity. Truly. Right? And this guy's saying, I'm telling you the truth. You got to believe me. All right. This man also was with him. Right? And here the imperfect of the verb conveys the fact that he didn't just say it once. He kept on saying it. This guy won't shut up. He keeps pointing at Peter and saying, he's with him. He's with him. He's as bad as that slave girl that keeps following Peter around. He won't let go of this idea that Peter is one of Jesus' disciples. And he persists in this assertion. And there's a reason. The basis for this man's confidence is found in Matthew. Matthew 26:73. Peter's accent gave him away. All right? This guy recognized he's a Galilean. All right? But this guy is also a relative of the man Peter cut his ear off. Matter of fact, he was there. There's a reason he recognizes Peter. All right? So he's saying, I'm witnessing truly. I'm giving you testimony. That guy was there. He is with him. All right. This guy's got some good credibility. All right. He's got the present evidence of Peter's speech. Because every time Peter opens his mouth, that accent comes out. All right. He's a Yank. You can tell him. All right. But this guy knows because he saw. He saw, a little trauma seeing your cousin get his ear cut off. Not something you're going to forget in a couple hours. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. So again, Peter reacts to having been recognized in this emphatic denial. And by this point, Peter's actually using swear words. His language goes downhill. And here Peter's denying that he was in the garden. He's denying that he had cut off the slave's ear. He's denying that he had anything to do with Jesus. He's denying all of it. "I categorically deny everything that came out of your mouth. That's not me." All right. And Luke uses the adverb here, "immediately." All right. It catches our attention about the timing of this. Here Peter is going through this exhaustive categorical denial of, "It's not me," and the rooster crows. And of course, we recognize that language because Jesus said, "This is what you're going to do. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." So Peter is in the process of doing this. The rooster crows. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So this is the climax of this part of the passage right here. You've got the context of the setting. You've got Peter's denial coming right up to this moment when the Lord looks at Peter. All right, and this verb "looked," it's only found here in this verse. It means to look at directly, to catch one's eye. All right, and you ever read in books where we hear, you know, "his look said volumes"? That's this moment right here. Through all these denials, Peter has been in sight of Jesus. Right? And we don't know if the distance was enough that Jesus could hear him or not. He's a little likely, if they're in sight, he could at least hear that there's an argument going on. But Jesus may even have been able to hear Peter's denials. But whether he heard them or not, he heard the rooster crow. And he knew. He knew. So he looked at Peter. And that look brought back to mind what Jesus had said. And that look made Peter suddenly reevaluate what he had been doing in light of what Jesus said. He suddenly connected the dots. Jesus had foretold that Peter would do this. He went out and wept bitterly. He realizes he's just denied the Messiah, the one that he said, "My Lord." That's the one that he denied. All right. And his reaction, once he finally connected those two, all right, is that he went out. He left the residence of the high priest, all right, and he wept bitterly. And here I want to spend a couple minutes looking at Peter's response to this. And I'm going to read from a theologian here for a moment. His name is Timothy Tennant. He says, "Guilt leaves us with an internal sense of moral failure, even if no one else knows about our transgression. In contrast, shame leaves us with a sense of humiliation, defeat, and ridicule. It's intricately tied to our exposure and loss of honor and status before our peers and those in authority within our social network." And here we see implications of both guilt and shame. All right. Peter realized what he had done. All right. He remembered Jesus foretelling it, and he knew his own guilt. Even if no one else was there, Peter realized what he had done. All right. But then he wasn't by himself. There were those people around him that he had just been swearing that he didn't know him. But they knew he did. They were more honest than Peter was. They knew. And so they were aware that he had been just disavowing his association with his rabbi. At the very least, from their perspective, he's just disowned his authority figure. How can you stand in the middle of that? All right. Worse, Peter knew that Jesus knew. They looked. That's all they had to do. Is that look? Jesus knew what Peter had done. That's what really bit. Right? And this guilt, this shame, completed the rift between Jesus and Peter. Right? Peter had already verbally abandoned Jesus. And now that he realized what he has done is in verbally abandoning Jesus, he physically abandoned Jesus. Notice up until now, he's kind of tried to be with Jesus. Not great, but he's tried. He stops trying to be with Jesus, and he leaves Jesus. So this moment here is a point that his actions now match his words. Now, before we get into these next few verses, we have to address some matters of Jewish law. All right. Now, technically, Jesus, his meeting with Annas, the way it's recorded here, it's not actually a trial, if you want to be really technical, all right, because there are no judgments rendered. Right, and that's recorded more in John 18, 19 to 24. Luke doesn't really get into it. So there's no judgment rendered, no punishment assigned, but it's at least an interrogation. But all trials are supposed to be held after the first sacrifice of the day. So, you know, technically Annas isn't breaking the law yet, but skirting it. All trials were to be public. Secret trials were forbidden. Right? And all of this is taken out of the Jewish legal system, not just scripture, but their law and how their law was supposed to operate. All trials were to be held in the hall of judgment. Well, we'll get there eventually. All capital cases were required to have a quorum of 23 judges. A defendant was considered innocent until proven guilty. A defendant could not testify against himself. And there had to be 2 to 3 witnesses, and their testimony had to agree. Right, that's Jewish law, and some of that's taken from Scripture. But that's how their law was set up to operate. That's not what they did. Right. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. So Luke doesn't record any of Annas' interrogation. Here we have a summary of Jesus' treatment, and this is probably a reflection of both what happens at Caiaphas' interrogation and trial, as well as what happens eventually in the Sanhedrin. But it says they were mocking him and beating him. That's a general statement, and Luke tells us what that looks like. He says, they blindfolded him and were asking him, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" All right, so here's the idea. They play the soldier's version of blind man's bluff. All right, blindfold him and give him a good right cross and then make him guess who it was that hit him. All right, and so this, of course, is a parody of the idea of prophecy. Well, you should know you're a prophet. Speak. And the idea is if he doesn't open his mouth, then he doesn't know and he must not be a prophet. Cruel mocking game. All right. And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Right. And so this is just a summary of what he was going through at this point. All right. But here we get to the end and it says, they were blaspheming. Right. So their actions, their treatment, the things that they were saying to him was blasphemy, which of course creates this context of irony in their treatment versus what Jesus is condemned of. 66 to 68. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer." Now, Luke doesn't record who's speaking here, but again, Matthew tells us this is the high priest. Right? This is Caiaphas in his official position. Right? Jesus has been taken now to the council of elders, so that's that hall of judgment that things are supposed to be done in. Right? It's day, right? So they've finished the night trials, which again Luke doesn't really get into. So, but we've now got the daytime. They have to do some of this a day to make it look legal, right? To paint on this veneer of legitimacy to this trial. And Caiaphas begins this mocking question. He says, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Right, and here the conditional, it's a first-class conditional, meaning if and it is true. So if it's true, and it is, if you're the Christ, and we know that you are, go ahead and tell us. And so he's, by words, just looking at the words, it seems as if he were asking Jesus to confirm what they already know to be true. Right? And that sounds very positive until you kind of get the tenor of everything that's going on. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's mocking him. But he wants Jesus to confirm it. So this is how his trial goes, is he's mocked. And Jesus responds to this mocking question. He says, if I tell you, you won't believe. And this is a third class conditional, if I tell you, and maybe I will, maybe I won't. But if I tell you, you aren't going to believe. Now, the word believe here carries the meaning not just of accepting his testimony, but the fact of putting their trust in him as their Messiah. They are not going to change their stance against him if he tells them he's their Messiah. Nothing's going to turn out differently if he confirms what the high priest has asked him to do. And here Jesus uses the double negative that gives great emphasis. If I tell you, you absolutely will not believe. Right. Now, Jesus' statement, he doesn't need any omniscience here. Right. Going back to humanity, deity discussion that we had in Sunday school. He doesn't need his deity right here to know their response. They've already demonstrated this consistently throughout his ministry. Right. Any explicit statement made by Jesus now is not going to have any more impact than everything else they've heard. And Jesus follows the first statement with a second, right, another third-class conditional. If I ask a question, you will not answer. And this is a poke at them, the fact that with their recent efforts to arrest him, recorded back in chapter 20, verse 7, they asked Jesus, where do you get your authority? And he said, well, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. They couldn't answer Jesus' question, so they shut up. He says, I can't tell it to you straight. I can't prove it by logic by asking you a question. You're not going to accept any defense I have to offer. It's not going to sway this court at all. Again, we see this emphatic double negative. You're not going to believe. You're not going to answer either way. Absolutely not. So Jesus is commenting. They've already determined how they're going to rule. No testimony on his behalf is going to make any difference whatsoever. They've decided he's guilty, and they're simply looking for him to feed into that. Verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power. Power of God. So here, even though he says it's not going to do any good, he goes ahead and tells them. Now, the phrase from now on is in the future tense, it looks to a future time. This is not at this moment, right? But from now on. Right? And the title of Son of Man, we've seen this throughout Luke. It continues to allude to Messiah, the Son of Man, that's prophesied back in Daniel 7:13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up from the Ancient of Days and was presented there before him. Right? And Matthew and Mark's version of this same conversation makes this connection more explicit because they include that in the clouds, coming in the clouds part of Jesus' statement. So he says, yeah, that's me, the Son of Man. Right? But that's only half of the allusion. He's referring back not only to Daniel 7, but also Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Right. So right, even if he stopped with Daniel, that'd be sufficient to identify himself. Right. But Psalm 110 was also known to be a messianic psalm. Right. So when he says, we'll be seated at the right hand, that's looking back to this Psalm 110, and Jesus reminds them of his legitimate claim to the throne of David. He is David's descendant. Remember, that's a Psalm of David. And being seated at God's right hand is a declaration of sovereignty as the ruler, given God's highest demonstration of favor. It also indicates, you know, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, it says, I win. It doesn't matter what you do today, I win. God is going to conquer for me. I don't have to do anything. He will work on my behalf. And power of God reminds all present of God's omnipotence, right, that's going to be brought to bear on Jesus' behalf. What they're doing against Jesus is they're bringing combat against God, and they're going to lose this war. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't just say, I'm the Messiah, and leave it at that. Right, this is a comprehensive answer. Verse 70, and they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Right. And so the response of the Sanhedrin is unanimous. Right? Well, we know they're united in this project. Right? They all want Jesus to answer this clarifying question, are you the Son of God? So they understand what he meant. Right? They make the connection between what he says and they say, you have to be the Son of God. If that's true, you're the Son of God. Right? And they actually make this connection to Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So that seating at the right hand of God, the ruling, the Daniel 7 reference to the fact that the Ancient of Days will rule over nations and over the whole world, they see that tied together with Psalm 2 and say, oh, you're the Son of God. Are you the Son of God? Right? Of course, this is still all mocking. Right? They're not genuinely interested. So Jesus goes back. He's given them their explicit answer that they asked for. Right? They're continuing to mock him, so he's not terribly straightforward in his response. He says, well, you say that I am. So, and some translations change this to be more explicit. The Mark's version says, I am. Right? In Mark, it's more explicit. Right? So this is a little closer now to Matthew 26:64. Right? So this is a sideways affirmation. Right? He's agreeing with what they have charged. Right? So the irony, of course, is that here in this private trial, Jesus has finally given them the explicit answer they've been looking for, that we saw back in Luke 20, verses 1 and 2, when they asked Jesus, so by whose authority do you cast these money lenders out? Whose authority are you using when you do these things? And he didn't answer them then. Well, he answered them now. Of course, he does say, you say that I am, and that I am both is an allusion to Exodus 3:14, God's self-identification as I am. But here, especially, it stands in contrast to Peter. I am not. So, Peter, you've got the witnesses who are testifying against him truthfully. You're with them. You're with him. And Peter says, I am not. In Jesus' case, you've got witnesses that are lying and saying, well, he said this and he said that, and they can't agree with things, can't get their lies to match up. Jesus says, truthfully, I am. So there's a lot of contrast there between Peter and Jesus. So Jesus' answer here reveals his identity to those who refuse to accept. And he embraced the consequences of that identity, while Peter's denial was for the purpose of hiding his identity from those who already knew, to shield himself from consequences of them finding out who he was. Is that strange juxtaposition there. then they said, "What further need do we have of his testimony, or of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." All right, so plural here continues to refer to the unanimous decision of the Sanhedrin as a whole. And they ask this rhetorical question, right? What further need do we have of testimony? Right? It indicates there's an obvious conclusion. All right? There is no more testimony necessary. Right? And we recognize here that the judicial conviction of Jesus is based on his claim, Son of God, Son of David, Son of Man, right? All bound up in one, and that's what they are convicting him on. But this reminds us of John 5:18 and what they're thinking. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So that Son of God title has meaning, because it says, I'm with God. I'm equal to God. All right, so this, to them, they see this as a blasphemous statement. What need have we of further witnesses? He's just blasphemed in our presence. We don't need two or three witnesses, because all of us here are. He's just committed this capital crime in our presence, so we can convict him. So they're saying, in essence, we have, in our presence, fulfilled the requirement of Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So they're saying we meet our necessary requirement here for the number of witnesses. Kill him. So now their logic only works. It's only valid under the presupposition that Jesus is lying, right? That he's misrepresenting his identity. They've already come to the erroneous conclusion that he's not the Messiah, against overwhelming evidence and testimony to the contrary seen throughout Jesus' ministry. And of course, there's that irony that they have been blaspheming against him, and they now convict him of blasphemy. So our point this morning is that guilt and shame cause us to disrupt our fellowship with God and with other believers. Now, we're all aware of the fact that when we sin, we're out of fellowship with God. In the case of sins of ignorance, when we're unaware that we're sinning, unaware that we have sinned, all right, we're actually unaware of the fact that we're no longer in fellowship with God. But we need to take a look at the lingering effects of guilt and shame upon our relationship, our end of the relationship with God. If you're here this morning, you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, in his death on the cross for your sins, in your place as the payment. His resurrection provides everlasting life, but you don't have a relationship with God. Apart from Jesus, you bear the responsibility for each and every wrong thing you have done. Your sins shame you before God. The only solution to guilt, to shame, to sin that comes with our condition is to accept Jesus Christ as the one that bore all of that for us, and to trust in him to provide reconciliation between us and God. But for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, thinking about guilt, it's this internal awareness that we've failed. This internal awareness that we've come short. And this internal alarm, it's a function of our conscience, and it's a good thing when it prompts us to confess our sin and return to our Christian walk. That's a good thing when it functions that way. But it's not always a good thing. It can drive a wedge between us and God. Right? This internal awareness that we are in the wrong, it becomes an inhibiting factor that may cause us to be reluctant to approach God, because we know we're wrong. Right? For you younger ones, this is the idea when you know you've done something wrong and you can't look your mom or your dad in the eye because you know you did it. That's guilt. And you don't want to look at mom. You don't want to look at dad because you're wrong. Now, this sense of guilt, it can impede our prayer life. We stop praying because we're guilty. And there's the irony, because all we need to do is confess. But we stop praying because we're guilty. We remember all too well the fact that God hates sin. We put off praying because we've sinned. Now, this may also manifests itself in a reluctance to come to church, a reluctance to have fellowship with other believers as we come to be with them, and we're aware of our own failings. Even though they have no idea what we did, we know what we did. We know. And just being around other believers reminds us of how we fall short. Now, shame is, as we saw earlier, all right, it's that sense of humiliation. It's having lost the respect of others. And for you young ones, this is that sense of when you get called out in public, when your teacher catches you in the act, or your parents chew you out in front of your friends. So it's not what your parents are doing, it's the fact that your friends are right there hearing you get in trouble. And your friends all know. That's shame. And there are people that say, well, we aren't really a shame-based society. Well, no. You go talk to those parents of the mass murderers that we've seen over the last few years. Their mom, their dad. Right? That's shame. That's my kid. But I can't do it. I didn't do it, but that's my kid. That's shame. Now, interestingly enough, shame, even though it's externally oriented, it can be impacted by how we think others think of us. Not how they really think of us, but what we think they think. Right. We may be ashamed of ourselves. We've done something. We think their view of us is that we're simply horrible. We're awful. So we feel shame, even though that's never been expressed. Now look what guilt, look what shame did to Peter. It drove him to run away from the Messiah, to abandon his teacher, to turn his back on his authority figure, his friend. Guilt and shame drove him to abandon Jesus at a time when, humanly speaking, Jesus was in dire straits. And he didn't just walk away, he ran away. And actually, Peter's actions are not unlike Adam and Eve's when they sinned. They hid from God, not God hiding from them. Guilt and shame can drive us to pull away from fellowship with other believers and fellowship with God. Right. But we can't neglect the simple remedy for guilt and shame. It's not easy, but it's simple. There is a simple solution. It's called grace. Right. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He paid for our sins, whether they were public sins or private sins. He paid in as believers, when we confess our sins, God graciously forgives those sins on the basis of Christ's completed work. That's grace. That God did it for us. And we need to recognize our own position with regards to grace. Grace isn't excusing our sin, but it's accepting that God has taken care of it, despite the fact that we're unworthy. Rather than letting guilt become a wall between us and God, we should confess and move on, confident in God's grace, that He has forgiven us. Now, dealing with shame is harder, but only because we tend to not think in those terms. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Christ viewed the shame of the cross with contempt. Those involved with judicially murdering Him used everything they had at hand, every tool to shame Him. But He didn't accept that shame as legitimate. He, in essence, when it says He despised the shame, that word there, despise, that means He viewed it with contempt. That's not legitimate. He didn't accept the shame. And we're unified with Jesus. We're with Him. And that's a position of honor. It's a position, in fact, of high honor. David said, "Oh, I wish." And that's God's grace. Not because we're any better than anyone else. It's just because God is tremendously gracious towards us, even though we aren't. any better than anyone else. And the shame that's associated with our sin, yeah, he's already dealt with that too. All right, that went into the grave with Jesus and it did not come out. So we should not allow shame to control us, to direct our relationship with God, to direct our relationship with one another. And this, from another side, this is another reason that grace towards others is so integral to the Christian life. When we fail to treat others with grace, when we ostracize them, when we look down upon them, when we belittle them, we contribute to that sense of shame. All right? We build that wall on our side that disrupts fellowship. But when we show others the same grace that God has already shown us, we remove that setting, the context for shame, rather than contributing to it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, it's ever the case that the more we come to know you, and the more we come to understand who your Son is and what he has done on our behalf, we realize the depth and the magnificence of the grace that you have shown us. All is because of who you are. All is because of your goodness. And you have poured that out upon us, that you have given us righteousness through your Son. Father, I ask that we would walk in love and in grace towards one another, that we would remember the grace that you have shown us, that you have forgiven us. Father, I ask that confession would be a regular part of our life. That fellowship would be a regular part of our life, undirected by guilt, unguided by shame. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.